Well then, Psalm 7. We can say for sure, don't we, that we do live in a strange, strange old day. We live in a strange day and age. We're in an age of speculation, an age of mistrust, an age where every single move that every single person makes is carefully watched and scrutinized. Especially those in authority. They can't do a thing without the media zooming in their lens. What are they up to? At times, this is a good thing, isn't it? We keep people accountable. Are people being hypocrites? Are people going against the law? But issue arises, though, doesn't it, when allegations and claims are made that are not true. And when someone says something, when someone expresses an opinion that's different to the view of the masses, and they're cancelled, and they're removed from society, and they're rubbed out on social media, and before you know it, they have no say. And this is an issue that is a real threat to Christians today. How do we cope in the society that we currently live in and the society that we're walking into where more and more and more our beliefs do not align with the beliefs of the world? Where more and more it's hard to live up to the standards that the Bible puts for us? How do we cope when we are made to feel alienated as a result of the views that we hold? How do we carry on looking to Jesus when times get harder? If we were to be persecuted, what would we hold on to? Where would we look? This psalm helpfully then speaks into these things. It's another psalm of David, a meditation which he sang to the Lord. How often do we sing our meditations to God? It's a lost art, isn't it? But this title tells us that he sang this concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Unfortunately for us, we do not know who Cush is. We do not know what the words he spoke were. There are a variety of different opinions and views on this. Some say that Cush speaks of Hushai, who dissuades Absalom from following the advice of Ahithophel in 1 Samuel 17. Others say that it speaks of Shimei, who cursed David in 2 Samuel 16. Some say that this even speaks of King Saul. Some just say it speaks of an Ethiopian. Some simply think that Cush is a symbolic of an enemy that David faced at some point in his life. Well, the truth is, we do not know. However, what we can gather is this. Cush spoke words that of slander towards David that eventually led him to persecution. That's why I started by talking about this cancel culture that we live in. Cush spoke words against David that were not true, and as a result, he was persecuted for it. As we have mentioned then, this psalm is particularly applicable to us because who knows how long we have before we come into times of difficulty and persecution. And so we must be prepared, mustn't we? We must know what to hold on to and how to stand when those days come. So tonight we'll consider three things. We'll consider David's problem, David's plea, and David's statement. I would have liked the last one to end with a P, but I couldn't think of any words. So David's problem, David's plea, and David's statement. Firstly then, David's problem. We see from the first two verses, don't we, that David is worried. He is scared. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me. He is crying for help. Deliver me. David sees the power of those who persecute him. He sees that they are a real threat. They will tear me like a lion. They will rend me from piece to piece. They will rip me apart. And David runs to the Lord. A man we think of, David, this doesn't really seem to align, does it? David, the man who fought off lions and fought off bears and killed Goliath and slew in his tens of thousands. David is a mighty man. We do not think of him being vulnerable like this. We do not expect to see weakness from one who is so strong. But David recognizes, doesn't he, that all the gifts he has been given come from God. All the things, all the successes that he has had in the past, they come from God. It is God who gives and God who takes away. And there is something wonderful about this then, isn't it? It doesn't matter whether this was written at the time of Saul or whether it was written at the time of Absalom. At both those times, David had known God's blessing. He had known God's help. He knew that he was favored of God. He knew that the Lord was on his side. And yet, rather than after being blessed, patting himself on the back, thinking, oh, I'm doing so great. I'm going to carry on going. I'm going to, you know, help myself out. I've done such a good job. No, he saw that that came from the Lord. And so when difficulty came, he also ran to the Lord. It's wonderful to be in a prayer meeting, isn't it? We can come before the King of Kings and we can say to him, help! Save us! Deliver us! If we're in times of difficulty, we can cry out to him as a gathered church in unity. And we can say, help! We do not need to be proud. We can say, help! Because we need him, don't we? In the workplace, in the church, in the home, we need him. As the hymn goes, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. And it's worth noting that just as we need him in the face of difficulty, we need him also in times of blessing. We always, always need him. Now, when God chooses to bless his people, praise him for that. But we still need him. See, we say, don't we, oh, our greatest need in the church is revival. We need God to come down in power. Yes, amen to that. However, it is not the case that God comes down in power and we sit back and let it happen. No, we would still need the Lord. We would still need grace and we would still need help. How do we cope with all the numbers that come through the door? How do we disciple all the new converts? How do we cope with issues that arise when more people of different views come in? We still need the Lord's help. We still need grace. As much as we desire revival, it's not the answer to all of our problems, is it? We still live in a fallen world. We would still be broken sinners, and in and of ourselves, our greatest need then remains to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest need remains to trust in God and to trust in his sovereign purposes. Are we really putting our trust in him? Wynne said helpfully a few weeks ago, we know the sovereignty of God in our heads, but has it made it into our lives? Are we living out our trust for God? Or are we just walking around telling people that we trust in him? Sometimes we can even be so outward facing that we tell other people, we evangelize and we tell the people out there, you need to trust in God. You need to believe in God. Yeah, are we trusting in God? Are we truly believing in God? Are we so busy telling other people to repent that we're not doing it ourselves? Are we truly mortifying our sin? Are we coming humbly before the throne of God day by day by day? Is this what we will do tonight? Will we come in prayer completely trusting in God, throwing ourselves at his feet, saying, Lord, we need help? Because we need help, don't we, in the church? We're made up, we're all of us in this room, sinners, broken, weak, nothing compared to the Almighty God. And so if we desire to do anything of any spiritual good, we must abide and we must trust. God is pleased to use us as sinners, to reach other sinners, and praise him for that. But we're not enough on our own. All we can do is trust and point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the world is dark and it is broken, and so we will eventually face opposition. Maybe some of you have experienced it yourselves. You're talking to someone about the Lord Jesus, and you face real opposition. They're aggressive, they're unkind. But we need not fear if we trust in the Lord. He will help us through times of blessing. He will help us through times of barrenness. And he will help us through times of persecution. My grace is sufficient for you. And so are we truly trusting this evening? See, David, he throws himself now to the feet of God in the face of persecution. He says, Lord, help me. But then look at verses 3-5. He feels he does not deserve to suffer for these accusations. He says, verses 3-5, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, then I am willing to be punished. He is confident, isn't he, that in this area, whatever the rumours that Cush the Benjamite is spreading about him, whatever this slander may be, he is confident that he is on the right side of it. He is confident that he has lived for God. It's almost a tone of desperation here, isn't there? If I've sinned, then fine, punish me. But Lord, I'm just trying to serve you. I'm just trying to live for you. Maybe this really strikes a chord with you. Maybe you go about your day-to-day life in the workplace, in the church, wherever it may be, and you really, really look to strive to live for God, and you really look to honor God, and your motivation is to glorify God, and you want to reach people with the gospel. Oh boy, it just feels like we're being punished. because we're trying to serve and we're trying to live, but we're being bruised and battered and torn from side to side, and it feels like we're losing. It feels like we're on the losing side, and sometimes we are like David, aren't we? If we have done this, then punish us, yeah. But we're trying to live for you, Lord. For those that preach, why does it feel like I'm seeing no fruit for my labors? In the day-to-day life of the church, why are we not being blessed as we once were? Why are we no longer full on a Sunday? In the workplace, you maybe think, I'm the only person in this entire building looking to honor God. Yet everyone else is having a better time than me. Everyone else is living a better life than me. Why? Why does the church, why do the people of God seem to be losing right now? It doesn't feel fair, does it? It feels as though we're the ones being punished. It feels as though the devil is the one getting the foothold. But it comes back down to verse 1. Oh Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. See, in the face of the difficulties in the life of the church, in the face of all the struggles that we go through, in the face of a period of barrenness, we can still trust. We can still trust. In our preaching, in our church services, in our workplaces, are we trusting in the Lord's sovereignty? That when he wills to save, he will save. When he wills to bless, he will bless. When he wills to help you through that situation, he will give you grace to cope with that situation. Do we believe that if we are truly trusting in the Lord and if we pray prayers of faith, then he will, in his timing, bless us? And even in difficulty, do we continue to give thanks that God is on the throne? Because David says, if there is none to deliver, then these people, they will tear me from piece to piece. And so the worst thing that we can do in the face of difficulty is give up. Because the more we give up, the more of a foothold they're going to have. All we can do in difficulty is turn to God, because he is still on the throne. He is alive and active, and he has his eye upon us, and he is pleased to bless us in his timing. So are we trusting in that? We get discouraged, yes, but Christian, do not be downhearted. Do not be downcast, because we serve a mighty and a powerful and an active God. We're on the battlefield, aren't we? But with Christ, we are on the winning side. So in the face of difficulty, in the face of discouragement, give thanks to the Lord always and trust in him. Trust in him. Secondly, then, David's plea. See this in verses 6 to 10. So then David, he is under threat. He is afraid. He's relying on trusting in the Lord to work in his favor. And so from verse 6, he begins to pray for the Lord to rise up in judgment. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Some of you might have, awake, O Lord. God is not asleep, is he? Although it sometimes feels like he is. It sometimes feels like he is far. Is our prayer tonight, arise, O Lord, in your mighty power, and make yourself known. See, David's prayer here, he's praying about judgment, but he's not praying for annihilation. He's praying that God would make himself known once more, in power and in authority, subjecting the nations to himself, that the people would know that he is God. His prayer in verse 7 is that for the sake of the peoples, return on high, that people would know that the Lord is God. It's people's greatest need, isn't it? To be saved. To know that God is on the throne. To know that he is righteous and they are sinful. And that they must be right before him, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We desire people to know, don't we? We desire people to be right with God. We desire people to know God and recognize him for who he truly is. But questions are raised from these verses. How are we to pray for this? Verses 6 to 10 raise some interesting points, because David prays directly for the Lord to raise himself up in judgment and in anger in this place. Are we right to do this? Are we supposed this evening to pray for the Lord to come down in judgment and in wrath? Are we to desire the judgment of God? I would suggest no. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then down to verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For vengeance is written, vengeance, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. You see, God has a sovereign plan concerning his judgment. If you are concerned that God is not going to act in judgment, he will in his time. It will occur in due course. We are assured of that. Yet we're also told in the New Testament it's not our place to condemn anyone to judgment. Rather, it is God's place alone. See, Dale Rolfe Davis refers to the day of judgment as being the day of great comfort to the Christian, because that is the day when justice will finally be done, when the persecutor and the tyrant will finally be humbled. In this regard, he's right, isn't he? But for many of us, we're fearful of that day because of the fates of our families and our friends. We don't know where they're going, and we're scared. We desire God to save them. We don't desire God to raise up in his anger against our family and our friends, do we? We don't desire God to raise up in his anger against all of our enemies, the person who pushed in the line in the queue to the roller coaster. Do we pray judgment down on him? No. No. Maybe we feel David is being unreasonable here in condemning his enemies to judgment. Maybe you think, where is the grace in this psalm? But look at David's desire in verses 9 and 10. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. You see, David's desire is for the wickedness of the wicked to end, and the upright in heart to be established. David is not commanding fiery judgment upon his adversaries as much as he is desiring that God be made known to them, that they see who God truly is, and his people be built up, that society turn to him. It's a common image in the Old Testament, particularly amongst the major prophets, that God would promise judgment. What's the reason that God promises judgment? Ezekiel 28, 22 and 23. Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. God's great desire is to make himself known to people, for people to recognize who he truly is and to bow down before him. And so David's prayer here is for God to prevail, for God to be victorious, for people to be in righteous fear of God, for people to recognize that they are nothing before an almighty God. And we are in the privileged position today in the 21st century where God has not made himself known to us through acts of judgment alone, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he seals us by the Holy Spirit. And so if we have the same desire as King David for the wickedness of the wicked to come to an end, the just to be established and God's kingdom to be raised, for people to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that God makes himself known to them through the gospel. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ is magnified. If he chooses to do that through an act of judgment in order to bring them to conviction, then so be it. But God revealing himself to his people today will involve them on their knees, asking for forgiveness in the face of the Lord Jesus. Before we move on, another question to consider. Why can David get away in verse 8 with saying to the Lord, "Judge me according to my righteousness"? Someone prayed that in here tonight. I think some eyes would be, people would be getting concerned, wouldn't they? Judge me according to my righteousness. Well, it's the same as we considered in verses 3 to 5. In the context of this particular issue, in regard to the accusations being made against him, David was in the right. So he is pleading to God that he might not be punished for the misdeeds of another. He's not claiming moral perfection, but he is bowing down to the Lord, asking for grace in his time of need. Finally, then, we come to the last 7 verses of the chapter. David's statement. David's statement. We've spoken about the judgment of God this evening, haven't we? And David here provides us with a haunting, haunting image of what this judgment will be like. He opens this description with the statement, "God is a just judge." We must remember then, as we consider God's judgment, that the wrath of God is the deserved fate of us all. We can fall into the trap sometimes, can't we, of thinking that the biblical idea of judgment is a bit over the top. It's not fair. But the reality is, God is perfect. God is holy and righteous, as we've considered. God cannot abide sin. And praise him for this. Rejoice that God is indeed perfect and that he hates sin. Because what this means is that the heaven, the place that we trust where we will one day be in the blood of Christ, will be perfect. And there will not be a single bit of sin there. Because we trust in a perfect God who hates sin, we know that he will not accept anything impure into heaven. The only reason that God can ensure eternity will be perfect for us is because he cannot stand imperfection. If God demanded anything less than perfection, and God started letting people in, if God started letting the imperfect into heaven, then heaven would quickly fall, because there would be sinners there. And so God in his righteousness must punish sin. We cannot ever enter heaven by our own means, but only by the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his merit also that we escape the wrath so fearfully laid out for us here. If you are unrepentant, might this passage help you to see the continued need that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because these words are terrifying, aren't they? God is described here. God will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. God hates sin, and it will be punished. Every time we forsake him, every time we ignore him, every time we chase after idols, we are forsaking him, and he hates it. Are we then approaching him this evening with the reverence that he deserves, the fear that he deserves? Approach God with reverence and fear, for he is indeed a consuming fire. Do we confess truly, or are we busy strutting into God's presence? Do we really have a righteous fear of God, seeing that he cannot abide sin, yet he is willing to hear our prayer because of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, all of our days on earth are leading up to that one day, aren't they? That day of judgment when sin shall be punished. And the question provided for us in Revelation is, who can stand in the face of that judgment? It's awful to think, isn't it, of all those out there blindly walking towards that day, without hope. They are blindly walking into this picture that we have for us of God's wrath. Makes us think, doesn't it, of Numbers 22, Balaam riding on his donkey. The angel of the Lord stood there with his sword, ready to strike Balaam down. And Balaam was blind to this. If God had not come down by his Holy Spirit upon that donkey, Balaam would have been annihilated. But God. See, just as God, the Holy Spirit, came down upon that donkey and used that donkey in order to rescue Balaam, so he is willing to come down by his Spirit today to use us, to use broken vessels, and to save people today. You see, when we talk about this area of Psalm 7, we are not talking about wrath alone. Psalm 7 is not without hope. See the start of verse 12. If he does not turn back, your translation might say, if man does not repent. This shows us then that judgment can be withheld if man does repent, if man does turn back. Repent then and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out. Do we put enough of an emphasis on repentance? Am I and are you truly repenting each and every day? Repentance is not a once and for all process, but every time we fall, are we truly putting that sin behind us? See, do we presume on the riches of kindness given to us in our Lord Jesus? Or do we know that that kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? When was the last time you truly repented? Because the unrepentant one, it tells us here, walks into his own judgment. Verses 14 to 16, he brings forth iniquity, he makes a pit, digs it out, and falls into it. The wicked one digs his own pit. Now, Hebrews 2 tells us not to neglect our salvation. So as we conclude, let's meditate on this together now. Because we have dug ourselves a pit, haven't we? We are sinners. We are digging and digging and digging. We are drowning in our sin. We are drowning in our misery. We are drowning in our weakness. But God has been pleased to pluck us out of that pit. God has been pleased to reach in, to take us out, and to put Christ in. And we stand on Christ's ground. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. You see, where we are sinking, where we are falling, where we are walking blindly into wrath and into judgment, God has been pleased to reveal himself to us. God has been pleased to put on Christ the judgment that we deserve. You see, when we look at verses like this, when we see the wrath of God and the judgment of God in the Bible, if you are a believer, then you can praise him for that, because it shows us what we have been saved from. We have been saved from the wrath of an almighty God and of a righteous God. And that God has put his own son in the face of his wrath for us, for me and for you. His son has died that we might not be punished. In the midst of our sin, which God hates, he loves us all the more. Where sin abounds, their grace superabounds. Even after devoting our lives to God, we go on sinning, don't we? We're led astray so easily. And there's no part of us that deserves God's grace. He is not content to see us go and run away from him. He is chasing after us. If you feel this evening like you're backsliding, if you feel like you're far from God, just know his hand is there. He is ready to receive you. You just need to grab hold of it, and he will pull you out of that pit. So this graphic image that we have in Psalm 7, the judgment of God, this is what Christ endured on the cross. Christ endured the pain, the torture, the suffering, all while having his Father turned his face away. And this is what we deserved, isn't it? You must not forget that. The suffering of Christ on the cross, that should have been me. That should have been you. So we have a debt to him, don't we? We live for him and we serve him. And we honour him with all of our being. The Lord asks nothing of us, but the truth is, do you not want to serve him with all that you have? Because he has rescued you from this wrath that you deserve. And as a result of this death, Christ has won the victory. The curtain has been rent in two, and in here, right now, tokens of grace. Each one of us saved from the wrath that we deserved, under the banner of Christ. And we can have the privilege this evening of gathering together to pray to this God. The God described in Psalm 7 is the same God we will come before this evening. And we will come before him in praise, and we can say thank you to him for saving us. We can praise him for saving us. We can give him all of the glory. We will rejoice in him. Because despite the difficulties that David goes through, despite the persecutions that David was going through, he knew that in Christ he is on the winning side. He had faith in a coming Messiah, and the same can be said of us. Despite your difficulty, despite your persecution, despite your discouragement, you are on the winning side. Christ has won the victory. It is finished. The devil is defeated. He is crushed. He is nothing compared to the Almighty Lord Jesus. And so for the time being, yes, the devil attacks us. Yes, the devil tries to get a foothold, but he will never get anything of any eternal value. Because if you are in Christ, you have hope that transcends all of that. You have hope that you are going to glory. You have hope that you are going to a sinless, to a spotless eternity, to be with the Lord, forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. The devil is crushed. He is bound eternally. Take heart in this. We said earlier, sometimes it feels, doesn't it, as though the devil is the one getting the foothold. Sometimes it feels as though the devil is the one who is prevailing in our churches. But no, if we are truly under Christ's banner, if we are truly trusting in the Lord, if we are truly throwing ourselves at his feet, then we are on the winning side and we have nothing to fear. So in our church, don't worry about the number. Don't worry about what people are wearing. Just trust in God. Throw yourself at his feet. See what the grace that has been given to you and rejoice in that. Is verse 17 your cry tonight? The back end of what is a dark and a difficult psalm. And the back end where David is meditating on the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Where David is going through persecution, he can say, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Even in difficulty, David is led to praise. How slow we are to praise the Lord sometimes. But whatever the difficulty is, in Christ we can praise. In Christ we can rejoice. In Christ we can lean. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, you have reason to praise the Lord. Amen.
Amen.